We concluded last Sunday with John recording the appearance of a mighty angel. Now, this is his second encounter with a mighty angel. And it sounds like within the sphere of the heavenly realms and also in the hellish realms, there are ranks, just like the military. And so there are demons and angels, holy angels, that are privates and corporals and sergeants and lieutenants and so on. And there are some that are very high and elevated. In this case right here, John has come across two that were very immense in size, very large beings. And as he received these amazing visions, these divinely inspired visions of the last days of Earth's history, he has been just inundated. It's been like going to a movie. Do you remember watching Indiana Jones for the first time? You get done with the movie and you're tired, like you feel like you need a nap, because he was one thing to another, and he's being dragged by a car and he's hanging onto an airplane. John has had that kind of thing. So every once in a while, it's good to take a pause. And God gives him a pause here called an interlude. A period of quiet between all this flurry of activity. In this case, we have been through the trumpet judgments. And the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, as you recall, revealed these hellish beings being released from the abyss that they had been stinging and torturing and killing up to a third of the remaining survivors on earth. It is not a good time to be on the earth. Those who stubbornly fail to repent of their evil ways. Yet, we know that there is a second reality, and that is of the martyrs in heaven that John saw from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That indicates that there are going to be some, probably not a lot, but there are going to be some that during that time of tribulation, that 7 years, when we believe that most of the church is gone, there's going to be some that still trust in the Lord. You have the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, and there are going to be people who are still saved. But it is going to be a costly salvation. We have lived in the church age where, unless you happen to live in a place that's very inhospitable, like the Muslim countries today, we, in our lives, we have seen very little persecution. You know, if you post on Facebook and somebody says something to you, you go, oh, I've been persecuted. No, you have not. You've just faced someone who's an unbeliever or, you know, just a stubborn kind of jerk kind of person. But these are going to be facing people who are going to want to take their lives. They're going to be dying for their newfound faith. Now, there were two noteworthy aspects of this mighty angel besides his immense size. That is that he was holding a small scroll in his hand. The second time we've been introduced to a scroll in the book of Revelation. And that he swore an oath. It says he raised his right hand towards heaven and he swore an oath to Yahweh God, to him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the earth and the sea. And he declared on God, there will be no more delay. This is a profound notification from heaven that the cost of those martyrs' lives are going to come due. That those who took the lives of the martyrs were going to be held to account. The patience of God. We looked at 2 Peter last week, and it talked about the patience of God. That God is patient, not the way people reckon patience. He does not want anyone to reject the gift of salvation. He wants people to come to faith. His image bearers to come home, but there are people who are going to reject him. Their time is drawing short. In that 7-year period, as the time goes on, the hourglass is getting very, very small. Their opportunity to accept Christ is going to be diminished, to confess their sins. And the worst is yet to come. Now, we finished with verse 7 last week, and 7 was a very key number. We talked about that, how many times 7 shows up. And in verse 7 last week, it said the seventh trumpet was about to sound. When the seventh seal was broken, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. When the seventh trumpet is sounding, the next series of judgments will be released. And it talked about the mystery of God is going to be accomplished. The mystery of God means part of his will, part of his plan that has been through the ages has been held back, but is being disclosed to the people of the end times, of the last times. It's disclosed to us because since Jesus left, John says it's going to happen soon. Soon in God's timing, not ours. The prophets spoke of these things, waiting thousands of years for their fulfillment, not knowing it was going to be far in the future. But when these days occur, days are going to be short. The day of the Lord is at hand. So let's find out how chapter 10 winds up in verses 8 through 11 of Revelation 10. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. John says, "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings.'" John begins this section. "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more." When the mighty angel roared, it said the seven thunders thundered, and John was about to write it down, and a voice from heaven says, "No, do not disclose that information." We're not told why. Joni asked me this week, "What did they say?" I said, "We don't know. They weren't written down. Nobody knows." You know, you get some people that can speculate that maybe it was another round of judgments, but nobody knows what that is. Even the most astute scholars say this was not written down. The voice told them and John stopped. This time the voice speaks to him again and tells him that he is to get the scroll. "Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." Now, in the prior slide, Sherry, can you go back one? Do you notice John standing in the foreground there? When you notice it, did you see him up there? That's the size difference. That angel, if he's got the scroll in his hand, that's like a 10-story building. So John is calling up to this angel to get the scroll. This angel is mighty. The previous mighty angel that he saw in heaven asked, "Who is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of Yahweh God and break the seals?" Here John is instructed to take the scroll from the hand of the mighty angel as a key servant of the Lord. The Lamb was the one who took the scroll from the hand of God. Now John is doing it from the angel. Clearly the angel is going to have to bend down. Now commentator noted this is the third time that it's mentioned that the angel was standing on the sea and on the land. And I mentioned last week, it wasn't like going to the beach and standing with one foot on the shore and one foot in the water. Anyone can do that. What John is talking about here is the men's size, as he is way on the land and way on the water. The angel is not sinking in. He is standing on the water. He is that big. Why do they keep mentioning that? Because it's to give you a scope of the sovereignty of God, how big God is, that his servants are this big. This is an angel who is following the will of God. And if we saw him, we would be like shocked at the size of this angel. And this is just one of God's millions of angels. His sovereignty, that he is the ruler over the land and the sea and the sky, the heavens and the waters. That everything that happens in this book is according to his will. Even when the demonic hordes are released from hell, they are given boundaries where they can't do more than this, or they can't do more than that. They could only sting the people, or they could only kill a third. That everything is within God's parameters. It says in verse 9, "So I went up to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll." This is the first time that John and the angel have interacted with one another. John has up to this point just watched the angel and written down what he saw. Saw the description, what the angel was doing, what the angel said. Now he goes up to him and he talks to him. He said to me, "Take it and eat it." Doesn't that sound odd? Kind of bizarre. You know, I thought about it, and I thought those words sound familiar because during communion, Jesus says to his disciples, "Take and eat." But not a book. You know, I told you that I had Grudem Systematic Theology here. And if I said, "Okay, now I want you to go and I want you to eat this page by page until it's gone," you would say, "You're crazy. I don't eat books. I don't eat scrolls." But this is a metaphor. When he is told to eat this, John is in the spirit. He is seeing visions of the spiritual world. And this is a metaphor of eating this, of consuming the word, of making it part of yourself. To internalize it, to put it to work in your life. As a matter of fact, James in James 1:27 says pretty much the same thing to believers. He says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself." What he says is, if you come to church and you sit here and you listen to me for half an hour and go home and forget it, you're deceiving yourself. He says, do not merely listen. Do what it says. Do what it says. John is going to consume the scroll to make it part of who he is. And I'll use my book as more than a prop. Is this Bible part of who you are? Does this define who you are? No, John is not the first prophet in Scripture to receive this. Because if you notice in verse 8 of Ezekiel chapter 2, it says, "I want you to eat this." That was the commissioning of the Son of Man, the name that Yahweh God used for Ezekiel. But if you notice in the Bible and up on the screen, it was in small letters, Son of Man. When Jesus talked about the Son of Man, it was capitalized. In Ezekiel 2, 9 through 3, 4, following up on a responsive reading, Ezekiel says, "Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and in it was a scroll." Now, this is starting to get familiar, right? Because we've seen a scroll in the hand of God. We've seen a scroll in the hand of the angel. Ezekiel, 1,500 years before this, had seen the same thing. "Which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe." The words on the scroll were words that were not encouraging. They were going to be words that were going to be sour. "And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat the scroll I am giving you and fill up your stomach with it. So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. Eating the scroll, consuming it, making it part of your DNA, empowers you to go and speak God's word. Most people are afraid to witness because they don't know what to say. I'll give you a clue. It's all written right in here. If you make that part of you, you won't be fumbling for answers. Yeah, if somebody wants to try to stump you and ask you ridiculous questions, but if a person is interested and they are receiving it, they're going to ask you questions that are going to be right in the book. Ezekiel was one of the most renowned prophets in the Old Testament. And here John is being commissioned in the same manner. He is told it will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Now, this whole sweet and sour thing, scholars had a field day with. They were all over the place on their views. Most agree that receiving the word of God, getting the word directly from God, is sweet. Not necessarily the content, but the act of receiving the word of God. It brings joy to the receiver. Just as Ezekiel records, it's as sweet as honey. But the Greek word pikrodai means bitterness. It's the same term that in Revelation 8 when it said the star wormwood would come down and it would make the water bitter and people would die. That is behind making the stomach sour, is bitterness. It's a powerful metaphor for profoundly painful and bitter experiences that would happen. It can refer to the people who are being persecuted, who are being martyred for their faith, giving up their lives during the tribulation period. And even those who survive are going to face very difficult, challenging types of life. It could also refer to the nation of Israel, because remember, Ezekiel was sent to the nation of Israel. The 144,000 are first going to go to the nation of Israel, because many will still die in unbelief. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 9. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I would wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul said, if I could go to hell for eternity, me alone, to save my people, I would do it. That is so different from the way most people think. It's about me. It's about them. Paul says, no, I am so concerned about my people. How many times in that passage in Ezekiel 2 during responsive reading did God use the word rebellious? I didn't count it, but it's a bunch, isn't it? He said over and over, almost every verse, they are a rebellious people, and they remain so today, in Ezekiel's day and today. Whatever the answer is here about the sweet and the sour, there is going to be a bitter effect. The cause is unbelief. Whether what happens to believers by unbelievers is the problem, or the actual destination of those who don't believe, like Paul, who is concerned about those who are going to hell, as we should be. Either way, it's bitter. Lament. Woe. We should sorrow for the people we know that are not believers. not letting anything stand in the way of telling them. In verse 10, he says, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. Like Ezekiel, John obeys, and the word obedience shows up a lot. If you have read through the prophets, some of the things that were asked of Isaiah, some of the things that were asked of Jeremiah, word pictures of things. And John obeys. He consumes the content of the scroll. He says, it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. One commentator said John was looking for Rolaids. If I eat something that has citrus fruit in it or a lot of tomatoes, the acid turns my stomach sour. If you have one of those cast iron stomachs and don't know what that means, then you're pretty fortunate. For those of us who live with Tums in our pocket, we understand what that is. It's discomfort. You ever go to bed after eating a burrito and you lay there in bed and thinking, oh, what did that commercial say? I shouldn't have ate the whole thing. Remember that? That's where he was. It turned his stomach sour, just as it was foretold. But then my stomach turned sour. The predicted bitterness came true. And you know what? There's a reality here that in God's word, it is not all love, it's not all unity, and it's not all acceptance. There are churches today that is the three-pronged message that they do. And they leave out God's holiness, his justice, his purity, the fact that he cannot abide sin in his presence. Yes, we are all his image bearers, but if we live in manners that are completely counter to what the scriptures say, they go and they rewrite, overwrite scripture to say what they want us to say. I can't do that. I have to be in the mode of a prophet and say, thus says the Lord. This is what God says, and I have to speak those words, even if I don't particularly like them. Because it's not all about love. It's not all about unity. We all just got to get along. It doesn't matter. Yes, it matters, because when we stand before Jesus and he separates the sheep and the goats, you want to be on the sheep side of it. And that is telling the word of truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. Current culture is really big on that. You got to accept everybody. You got to accept everything. There's no such thing as truth. Relativism. It's your truth. No, this is God's truth. Thus saith the Lord. In verse 11, John says, then I was told. I was told. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This is a connection, again, to the commissioning of Ezekiel. That call from Yahweh God, the word call. I challenge you, take a highlighter and start reading through the New Testament, and every time you see the word call, or you see the word chosen, underline it, highlight over it, and you will be busy. The call of Yahweh God, noted in the counts of the Old Testament prophets, most of them start out at the beginning, and it said, the word of the Lord came to. The word of the Lord came to. But with John, John's initial call did not come as a prophet. If you look in Matthew chapter 4, it says, one day Jesus was walking along the shore of Galilee, and he saw a couple of fishing boats. First Simon and Andrew, brothers, and he said, come follow me. That's a call. Come follow me. He said, in the next boat over is James and his brother John, the same John. Come follow me. And he says, and I will send you out to fish for men. That is a call. You know, when you see the chosen, when Jesus said that, did that give you goosebumps? It did me. Because we all receive that in different ways. If you are a believer, you receive the call of God. Come follow me. Those pairs of brothers, it said, they jumped out of their boat at once, immediately, right into the water, coming right out. They were the first of the 12. They became disciples, then apostles, sent ones, sent out into the world. All but John were martyred to tell about his death, life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension. Of even greater importance here than this official commissioning as a prophet, we're in chapter 10. John has been doing this since chapter 1. Why did the commission come in the middle and not at the beginning? Now, some have the view about the nature of the book of Revelation as being figurative. In Revelation 1:1, it begins, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, which must soon take place." Do you remember that? We dissected that. The word there used, revelation. The revelation is apocalypsis. The Greek word apocalypsis, which means disclosure, manifestation, appearance. And some take this to believe this is all figurative. It's all symbolic. It's not real. It's not literal. And I would challenge them with this. What about the dreams and the visions of Daniel? And how they came true in real life. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he dreams of the statue. It says it had a head of gold and a chest of silver and legs of bronze and the lower legs of iron. And Daniel prays, and God gives him understanding, and he says, these are four kingdoms that are going to come in your vision. You, O King of Kings, are the head of gold, the Babylonians. And he said, next is going to be the Medo-Persians, a chest of silver, and next is going to be the Greeks, and followed by the Romans, and exactly how it was in history. So why is John at the end commissioned as a prophet any less accurate to real life? So John here is identified as a prophet, not just as a visionary. That's why I said John is not the author of Revelation. He is the scribe. He is a reporter. He is writing down as fast as he can in the best Greek that he has to get this down so that the church for the next 2,000 years so far will have it. He's receiving an official commission as a prophet from Yahweh God, the voice from heaven about future things to come. John is told, this is what you're going to do. The reason that this is powerful to me is I have experienced a call. I would not be here if I had not experienced a call. I'd be a retired school teacher. I'd be sitting out there and someone else would be up here. So I get it. The voice from heaven that had communicated with him already twice about don't write down what the seven thunders said. About take the scroll, now it says, told him, you must prophesy again. Again means he's been prophesying before about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. I would go so far as to say that anyone who doubts the nature of John's calling as a prophet, not just as a visionary, is challenging the veracity of God's word. These things will happen. And just because our human limitations don't allow us to understand them completely does not mean that they will not be fulfilled to the very jot and tittle. Remember that language from your King James days, the jots and tittles? Our lack of understanding does not diminish the potency and reality of God's plan in the very least. It'll all happen. As we close this morning, as we reflect, according to Paul, according to Peter, Jude, John, many of the New Testament writers, every believer has been called of the Lord. Come follow me. Maybe you weren't in a boat in Galilee. Where were you when the word of the Lord came to you and changed your heart? Given spiritual gifts to serve and expand the kingdom of God. You know, and it may not seem as important, you being called or me being called, as John or Ezekiel. Maybe you were called to witness to just one particular person or two people or 10 people or a small church. Or maybe thousands. Because that is God's plan and will for us individually. We are no less important than anyone else, or more important than anyone else. Up here on the slide is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, but you are a chosen people. What's the name of that movie about Jesus again? That's kind of getting popular. The what? The Chosen. You are a chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Does God care about you? Are you valuable? Why are you valuable to me? Because you are that valuable to Him. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you. How are you chosen? Because He called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Yesterday, I was having a reaction to some new eye drops, and by the end of the day, I was wearing sunglasses in the house, and I could barely get my right eye open. When I went to bed last night, I had reached out to the elders and said, I don't know if I'm going to be here today. I woke up this morning, I mentioned to Norm, I laid there for about 5 minutes with my eyes closed, afraid to open my eyes to see what I found. And the last prayer I prayed is, Lord, I need your help. I need your grace. Here I am. Apparently I was supposed to be here and you were supposed to hear this message today. I had it ready whether I was going to give it or not. But apparently we all needed to hear this today. The first step is going from darkness to wonderful light. When you're walking around the house at night with your sunglasses on, it's pretty dark. And to be able to see the light, like driving out of a tunnel into the light, go towards the light. That's the first step. Through God's grace, gift of faith. And then that begins a lifetime of forward progress. We are not supposed to stay where we are. We are not supposed to just say, I'm saved, I'm going to hang out here, do what I want, and go to heaven. That's called sanctification. We're supposed to be moving forward. Why is that? Because you are a chosen people. God picked you for a reason. A royal priesthood. That means any one of you are capable of doing what I'm doing here. Every one of you are a priest, a saint. A holy nation. You know, when I taught at Sparta, they talked about Sparta Nation. This is Jesus' nation. God's special possession. You know, one of the devil's greatest lies is that you aren't worth anything. That your life didn't mean anything. If you are this special to God, He had something for you to do. Did you do it? Are you doing it? Will you do it? And it all carries a purpose, that you may declare. Declare means to speak, to share the praises of Him. It starts here. We fellowship together here. We share this. But outside the walls, it's more important than even here. Because we have a very, very needy world that's going to be more and more needy as time goes along and it gets into that final time. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You. Lord, the power of Your word, it's amazing. Who we are in You is not because of us, it's because of You, because You value us that much. Lord, empower us to be worthy of our calling, that we're willing. As a friend used to say to me, Lord, make me willing to be willing. Sometimes we hold back. I don't want people to think of me like that. I'm more concerned about what God thinks of me. I hope you too. Lord, change us. Make us who You want us to be. In Your name we pray. Amen.